Thank you, Sean. Well, good morning and welcome again. I'd like to invite you to turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 this morning. And our primary focus is going to be on verses 9 through 15. I left the clicker down here. I'm going to preach from up there. Before we jump into the text, I want to, again, it's already been acknowledged, but I want to say thank you to Andy Falk for preaching a couple of weeks ago. Brother, that was an encouraging and timely message, and just very grateful for Andy. And really, what a sign of health here at Cornerstone, that there are multiple faithful, capable men who can be trusted with the responsibility to teach and to preach. That's a gift to this local body and an encouragement. God is good, isn't he? Yeah. And thanks to Matt McCartney for preaching last week from Matthew 28, the text we know is the Great Commission text. What a blessing that was, right? I greatly appreciated the way that Matt explained the Great Commission, this mission, the marching orders that have been given to the church. And one of the things that Matt did a great job of was help us to see that this is a mission for all of us, really. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. Amen? So it's an evangelistic mission, and one in which we preach the gospel to the nations, to every kind of person that we can, without distinction and without preference. And to that end, some will go. Some will go to Turkey, where Matt McCartney is. And some will support, some will send, if there are those who go. And some are going to be going on the well-worn path of their lives here. And all of us have this enormous responsibility and privilege to make Christ known in our lives. But Matt also pointed out that this mission is also a teaching mission. In Matthew 28, when Jesus says, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, then he says, teach them to obey all that I've commanded. So our mission is to bring people to Christ. But that's not the completion of the mission, is it? You might say that's actually only the beginning of the mission. Now, that's an important part of the mission, but it's not the entirety of what Jesus is commanding in the Great Commission. Okay? You might say that's the beginning. Our mission is not just to introduce people to an undefined romance with Jesus. Our mission is to help those who are believing become conformed to the image of Christ and to learn to obey all that he's commanded. You with me on that? This is the mission that's been given to us. And that mission, again, is given to all Christian. If you're a Christian, you're on a mission. Okay? This is your mission. Now, of course, we're all going to do that in various ways to varying degrees, right? Not everybody's going to go to Turkey. And not everybody's going to be a vocational minister. Not everybody's going to be a counselor. But we've all been given different gifts and capacities and opportunities. And this mission is for us with the grace that's been given to us. Have you thought about that when you've considered the Great Commission? Have you thought about the fact that right here in the local church is an essential part of fulfilling the Great Commission? And that's seen not just through leaders, not just through vocational ministers, not just through programs, but it's seen in the way that the whole body of Christ is striving to help each other follow Christ and learn to obey him. You are part of the Great Commission. Part of the good news of the gospel, of course, is that Jesus loves us as we are, and that we don't have to remedy any deficiency before coming to him. Praise God for that, right? Let's not get that confused. All we need to do is admit our need for him and come, and he truly does love us as we are. I don't remember where I heard this, but he doesn't just love us as we are. He loves us too much to leave us as we are. God intends for the big picture of our salvation to impact the ordinary and the everyday stuff of life, doesn't he? He intends for us to grow. He intends for us to be sanctified, increasingly to be living in reference to him. God intends to use us brothers and sisters in the church to that end, for that purpose. He's sanctifying us through His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's played out in the community, in the family of the local church. Part of our fulfilling this mission is helping each other to see and understand and apply God's revealed will in our lives. So, of course, what I'm saying is the Lord intends for us to disciple one another. The Lord intends for us to disciple one another. But when we talk about this subject of discipleship, I know that many people are apprehensive for a number of reasons. Many people hesitate for a number of reasons. For some, it's, I don't have time. How would I fit something else into my schedule? For some, it's a lack of desire. So either the lack of desire to do it themselves, or you know it would take time. It might get messy or hard. Or the fear that others wouldn't have the desire to receive it or be a part of it. I'm not sure that somebody else has the desire for me to help them. Nobody's asking, so maybe nobody's interested, or there's no place for me to do this. But for many, I think the apprehension comes from a personal sense of inadequacy. Maybe a lack of instruction regarding what this ought to look like. So I think when we hear discipleship, sometimes we assume that discipleship is limited to some formal, ongoing, regularly scheduled time in which we meet with a person or with people for a certain amount of time, and we work through a book or we work through a curriculum and so on. That sure can be discipleship, right? That's great stuff. But that's not all that discipleship is. And I think sometimes we have an apprehension that comes from a tendency to sort of professionalize the work of discipleship. You know what I mean by that? The tendency that we have to assume that disciplers are ones who are formally trained to do it. They're the special forces varsity Christians, or they're the people that are vocationally set aside and paid to do it. We professionalize discipleship. And I think along with that tendency might be an assumption that disciplers are people who aren't in need of discipleship themselves. Does that ever hold you up? You know, I need to graduate from Following Christ University, and if and when I do, then I'll be in a position to disciple other people. I wonder if that kind of thinking contributes to some of our apprehensions. I don't feel qualified. I'm no expert. I want to do this, but I don't have the knowledge or the experience or the skills. I'm not great with words. Plus, I've got my long list of areas where I need to be discipled. Who am I to disciple somebody else? Does that sound familiar? Or, I don't know how to do that. I wouldn't know where to start. I don't know what this looks like. I don't know what to say to somebody. How do I disciple somebody when they're not listening? How do I disciple somebody when they're grieving? How do I disciple somebody? I don't know where to begin. I haven't had any formal teaching, and I just don't know where to start. Does any of that sound familiar to you? This is really what I'm hoping to address today as we work through our text together. Okay? I want to speak to the apprehensions that are common, and I want us to see that Scripture isn't silent regarding instructions for discipleship. Now, we aren't told to meet for this many minutes and with this many people and read this many books, thank goodness, but we have in fact been given directions for discipleship. The Lord has not been silent about this. We were reminded of one of the most important, one of the most crucial pieces of that instructions that helps us with our apprehension when we looked at this Great Commission text last week that Matthew preached from. Okay? When we ask the question, who am I to be doing this? We need to remember that Jesus Christ gave us this mission. We'll see a connection to part of our text today, Lord willing. Jesus Christ has given us this mission. after saying all authority belonged to him. All authority. Why does that matter? Because when we preach the gospel to non-believers, to dead souls, and we say, you must come to life, you must believe, you and I have no authority to do that on our own, right? Who are you to tell anybody anything about absolute truth? I'm just a schmo, and so are you. That's not the mission. Jesus Christ said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore you go. We've been vested with his authority. The question ought to be, who has the authority to say I won't do that? And now, this is related to discipleship as well. This mission is a teaching mission, not just with evangelism, but when we teach each other to obey Jesus and we help each other to grow and to be sanctified, and we come alongside to hold each other up when we're weak. We're doing that because Jesus commanded us to, and we are functioning with his authority. Functioning with his authority to be involved in each other's lives and to help each other. Earlier this summer, read a fiction book with the kids. I say with the kids so you don't think I'm a dork. I was really looking forward to the book, actually. Doug Wilson wrote Andrew and the Fire Drake. And Andrew has been charged with the task to slay the dragon, okay? And he's just a boy. And he's on his mission, he's on his journey to slay the dragon, and on the way he meets this holy man, this priest named Alfric. I picture a Gandalf kind of guy. And he's giving Andrew instruction and encouragement, and Andrew's inventorying himself, and he's saying, I'm a kid, I've never slayed a dragon. And I don't have the skills, I don't have the experience, I don't know where to begin. And Alfric said, buddy, you're right, but you do have the authority, right? This is us in the Great Commission to call people to faith in Christ and to help one another grow. Which one of you can stand up and say, I'm totally ready to disciple everybody on every issue? Who's there? Not one of us, right? So there is a sense in which none of us are qualified and capable for this task. But you do have the authority to get about it and trust that the Lord will do what we can't do when we follow his instruction. So let me be careful. I'm not at all suggesting that every Christian is expected to handle the most difficult and complex circumstances that come up in discipleship. Just like every Christian's not expected to go to Turkey where Matt McCartney is, right? Okay? Let's work together on those things. The Lord has been very gracious to this church and has given to this church people who are committed to learning how to really hone those skills and handle tough, complex discipleship issues. Let's partner together on those things. But I'm saying this. I'm saying that in spite of the fact that you and I are aware of our inadequacy, we must be aware of the fact that we have been given a command and we have been given authority to be active in this mission in proportion to the gifts given to us. Are you with me? Okay. Not only so, but we've been given guidance and direction that can help us to see how we carry this out with one another, not a schedule of events, but a way of understanding how to care for one another's souls. Okay? The main idea of our message here is that the Lord has called every Christian to a discipling mission, and he has graciously provided us with directions for discipleship. Now, I do not want this message to be a message that burdens anyone or even slightly suggests that guilt should motivate you to start doing things that you don't want to do. So if that's creeping in, let's just dispense with that. That's not the game that we're playing, okay? Okay? Not a burden, not a guilt trip. I have been praying that the Lord would use this message to comfort and encourage and strengthen and motivate us in a task that's been given to us. My hope is that if you've been apprehensive or fearful about discipleship, that you'll see that it may not be as far out of reach as you think. And I'm praying that you'll be encouraged and growing in confidence to engage with others and to be oriented around this mission to help one another follow Jesus. Okay? In fact, I think a great place for us to start is to look at verse 11, chapter 5, verse 11, real quick. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing. When we broach this subject and we start talking about this, I want you to hear from me that I know this is a room full, this is a church full of many examples of faithful discipleship that are taking place in this church. So when we press in on this today, when we broach this subject, I want you to hear me when I say that I'm wanting to see us grow in visible expressions of discipleship. I want you to hear what Paul is saying to us. Encourage one another and build one another up, just as you have been doing. This is a faithful bunch of folks. This is a church loaded with godly examples and a very commendable pattern that's set. And I'm very thankful to be serving with you guys. But let's also hear 1 Thessalonians 4:1 in the background. We request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, brothers and sisters, that you excel still more. Right? Okay? That we consider how the Lord wants us to walk. This is a worthy endeavor for a faithful group of people. Let's consider how the Lord wants us to walk, the pattern of our lives, which undoubtedly includes this discipleship mission, and let's endeavor to excel still more. Let's grow. Let's get better. Amen? Okay. Let's read through our text together quickly, beginning at verse 9. God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Let's pray. Father, we are praying now again as a confession of our need. Lord, we are in need of your mercy to see and understand the truth that you've communicated in your word. And I pray, God, for your mercy to me that I would speak clearly and helpfully. And I pray for your mercy on all of us that we would hear from you. And Holy Spirit, that you would be clarifying and helping us to apply the truth that you have revealed. I pray specifically for any who have been apprehensive, discouraged, or fearful, or feeling shame regarding discipleship, that your words today would be an encouragement and a comfort and a blessing to them. Let us be strengthened and built up today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen? Okay. I want to begin by taking a look at verses 9 through 11 again. We'll make quick work of this first point. But our first point on your outline is that the imperatives of discipleship, the commands of discipleship, are grounded in the gospel. Verse 9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what Paul is doing in chapter 5 here, in these last few verses of this, before our text starts, verses 8 through 9, they function as a sort of a conclusion from what he's been talking about before and lead us into the instruction that follows. There have been misunderstandings about the second coming of Christ, misunderstandings about what happens to those who have died. Paul is clearing that up and straightening out that theology and giving this foundational encouragement. And then from that encouragement comes instruction. Okay? God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. This means, when he says God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation, that God did something. This was God's doing. The destined was causative. God has secured something for those who are believing in Christ. The inevitable end for those who belong to Jesus is not destruction. The day is coming when Christ will return and those who have rejected him will fear his judgment. But Paul is holding out this comforting truth, saying for those of you who are in Christ, you're not destined for wrath, you're destined for salvation. You're destined for salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you are unfamiliar with gospel truth and you're here today this morning or you're listening to this, you have to know that there is only one way in which anybody can be made right with God. Paul's reminding us of that here. We're not destined for wrath. This is addressing the truth that we are all under God's wrath apart from His grace and apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. You were destined for wrath apart from Christ, and if you don't know Him, you still are. But you are destined for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. Who died for us. You and I have a sin debt that we cannot pay, but God in His mercy determined that He would pay that on our behalf on the cross. And only Christ could accomplish that. Amen? Amen. Paul is saying, he's holding out this foundation of security, the sovereignty of God. He determined to secure something for you through the person of Jesus Christ. What Jesus did was die for you. He atoned for your sin. If you're believing in Him and you're trusting in Him, Paul says whether you're awake or asleep, that means whether alive or dead, we will live together. That is, we will live together. We will be together, a people, with Him. With Him. So you've heard me clearly that if you haven't trusted in Christ, if you're not believing, if you haven't understood your need for His death in your place, you don't have that hope being held out to you. You have the fear of what Paul said previously, that the day is coming, destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But it doesn't have to stay that way. Turn and put your hope in Christ. His death sufficiently pays for your sins, and God counts you righteous on account of Him. This is the beginning of discipleship. Discipleship begins with the sovereign saving work of God through Jesus Christ. And then we see that this becomes a family responsibility for believers in Christ. Look at verse 11. Therefore, Paul says, or on account of the fact that God has destined you for obtaining salvation through Jesus Christ who died for you, on account of the fact that whether you're alive or dead, we are united together with Him, and therefore united together as a people. We were not saved as individuals. We were saved as a people belonging to Him. And Paul says, on account of that, encourage one another and build one another up. This is not an individual reality. Your salvation is not you and Jesus. Your salvation is in a community of people. Think of the parallel of Israel in the desert and imagine what it would look like if the Israelites were rescued out of Egypt, brought into the wilderness, now they're sojourners, and they all say it's me and Yahweh, and not the rest of the community. No, not, it wasn't every man for himself, right? There's a community understanding that we are sojourners together with a responsibility to help and to care for one another. It's a family responsibility and a privilege. Okay? Point number two, looking at verse 11, this responsibility is aimed at building up. Discipleship is aimed at building up. Paul says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another. This encourage means, it's used about 109 times in the New Testament, and it has the idea of coming alongside to appeal to somebody. So it can be exhort, encourage, comfort, instruct. It can be translated in all of those ways, but what it primarily means is coming up alongside to do good to somebody. You understand? Because you were saved together, rescued together, you're made God's people, now come up alongside each other for the purpose of doing good to each other and build one another up. That is, help each other grow. This building up, this is what you do to a building in the construction process. You're seeing it to completion. You're ensuring that it's supported. Build one another up. Help each other grow up. And help each other stand up. Number three, looking at verses 12 through 13. Discipleship is to be expected and appreciated among believers. Paul says, after verse 11, therefore encourage one another and build one another up, just as you're doing, but we request of you, brethren. But we request of you. So Paul commends them. You're doing this. You are encouraging. You are building one another up. But you're not done. There's work to do. There's opportunity for improvement. And he says, we request of you, or pleading with you, brethren, brothers and sisters, that's all of us, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you or rule over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. This text, verse 12 and verse 13, is most commonly understood to refer to those who are appointed to leadership positions and to those particularly who hold the office of elder. And I want to say that's absolutely accurate to apply that to leadership and to the office of elder, because follow with me, all of these are functions that characterize the duty of an elder. Okay? You appreciate those who diligently labor among you, who have charge over you, or they're taking the lead over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. Those are all things that elders should be doing in order to be in the office of elder, right? And so it's commonly understood to apply there. But I think it's a mistake if we think that's only talking about elders and folks who hold an office of leadership. Here's why. It doesn't, particularly this statement, those who have charge over you in the Lord, this is not the noun that Paul uses in Titus or elsewhere for elder. And this is not the adjective that he uses in 1 Timothy 3 to describe the office of overseer. This is the only place in the New Testament where this word is used. And this is a verb. This is referring to something that somebody is doing. And it's this taking charge over you has the idea of taking the lead, standing out in front, either by example or by instruction, and pointing you to the Lord. Now that ought to be the task of every wide awake member in the church in reference to everybody else, shouldn't it? This is why there are qualifications for elder. That's why that's in reference to an elder, because an elder is intended to be an example to the flock. Why? So that the flock would be engaging in this discipleship mission. So that we would take the lead with one another in the Lord. Remember, that's the sphere of influence, or the sphere of authority that we have. We don't have authority on our own, but in the Lord, in reference to Christ, we have the authority to come alongside each other and take the lead and say, brother or sister, you have to stop doing that. That's going to lead you down a dangerous path. Or, brother and sister, I can see that you're hurting here. How can I come alongside you and help you? This ought to be the function of all of us. So here's what I want us to see. Okay? Paul says, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate, that is, that you recognize, that you see, that you acknowledge those who diligently labor or toil among you. Okay? He is giving weight to this discipleship mission right here in your local church, in your community. He's not saying recognize John MacArthur, John Piper, Charles Spurgeon. Your list goes on. Add the celebrity pastors, right? Praise God for the gift that they have been to the body of Christ in general. But Paul says, recognize those who labor among you. Recognize those who labor among you. The members of this church are the ones whom God has given to you for the care of your soul. Let's benefit from those excellent teachers, but your primary soul care and your primary responsibility to care for other people is right here within the members of your own church. Do you understand that? Hey, we request of you, brethren, you appreciate those who labor among you, who are taking the lead over you, those who are coming alongside and saying, that's not right. And many of you have done this for me multiple times in my life. I can think of examples where a brother would come alongside and say, you're not thinking right about that. And this is whether I was an elder or on staff or a member, it didn't matter. Another member, a brother who loved me, would come alongside and say, I want to help you. You're not thinking correctly here. That person is taking the lead in the Lord and saying, I want to help you. I want to do good to you. And the command to me is appreciate, recognize that one. Whether they're an elder or not, right? This is a mission. This is a responsibility that belongs to us. Okay? Those who have charge over you, they're taking the lead. And those who give you instruction. Those who are exhorting. Those who are admonishing. And that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. What I want us to see is the way that discipleship is to be expected and appreciated among believers. Paul is telling us that we are to appreciate those who are doing the work of discipling. When somebody has the courage and loves you enough to come alongside with an encouragement, with correction, with help, whatever that may be, even if that may be difficult, Paul says, recognize that one that loves you in that way, regardless of whether or not you think they're a peer and shouldn't be instructing you, or they're in a different stage of life, or they're not an elder. That's dispensed with here. The qualifications are those who labor among you, who are taking the lead over you in the Lord and giving you instruction. That tells us something about our posture when we're receiving care from somebody, but that also ought to encourage us and give us confidence regarding the care we ought to give. So one of the reasons why you should have confidence in approaching me, if I'm disordered, if I'm hurting, if I'm in sin, if I'm needing help, is you know that God has commanded me to appreciate you doing that. Do you understand that? God has commanded all of us to appreciate one another in those efforts in discipleship. Okay? And then he gives us more clear, more specific instruction as we continue into verse 14. So we expect, we appreciate, we value those who are discipling, and we value the work of discipleship. And then we see in verse 14 that discipleship requires us to care for one another according to our spiritual needs. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren. Now, again, take note of this. Lest you be tempted to think that this applies to elders, pastors, counselors, those who are paid to do this, special forces, varsity Christians. He says, we urge you. And now think about the force of that language. This is a request, but this is a request from somebody on special footing who is really anticipating that you're going to acknowledge that request. The Apostle Paul is saying, I urge you. And who does he urge? Brethren. That means brothers and sisters. That means all Christians. He's not saying, I urge you elders, I urge you pastor, I urge you John MacArthur. He's saying, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to do what? Urge you, admonish the unruly. Admonish the unruly. The unruly or idle, depending on your translation, is referring to somebody in a state of dysfunction that needs to be warned or admonished. They need to be counseled in a way that redirects. So this is describing the one. It's describing a believer, by the way, but describing the one who knows what they ought to do and is determining not to do it. Or doing the thing that they know they hadn't ought to do. They're not living in reference to God. They're not gladly obeying God. They are unruly, they're idle, they're dysfunctional. This one appears to have strength, and that strength is being used rebelliously. Do you understand that? This one who is unruly is not broken saying, help me up. This one saying, you can't tell me what to do. Or, I'll do this my way. Or, yes, I know what the Bible says, but... Now, has that described you at one point in time or another? Or maybe like sometime every day? This is all of us to varying degrees, right? By God's grace, as we're growing, that ought to be less and less, less frequent, less severe. But this is a state that we can all be in. So Paul says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, to admonish such a one. And this word admonish, this is the word we get counsel from. And it has to do with applying a positive pressure to the mind, to the reason of somebody with an expectation that they're going to turn. Don't do that. That's dangerous. You're not living in reference to God. Please repent and turn to Him. This is an appeal to reason and logic that is pressing on the heart and the mind of the individual to say, you need to turn. That's not good for you. And we need to deal with the fact that even though this can be uncomfortable and can be looked down upon, this is an absolutely necessary thing. And you all believe that, at least in some areas. If a three-year-old intended to drink poison and was making a strong case for why they felt entitled to do that, you would admonish that one, right? No, put it down, you're going to die, right? It doesn't matter if that's offensive or not. That's the loving thing to do in that moment, right? Admonish that one, counsel that one, apply that pressure and say, turn. This is desiring God's best for somebody and exhorting them to turn to Him and lean into His best. Does that make sense? Okay. The faint-hearted, that is the small-souled, need to be compassionately encouraged. Okay. When Paul says, encourage the faint-hearted, that word faint-hearted literally means small-souled or small-spirited. This is somebody who is hurting, who is sad, who is grieved, who is disillusioned. And this word encourage, it's not the same word exhort that we've looked at before. This has to do with a tender coming alongside and saying, hang in there. Let me remind you who God is, what He's done, what His plan is, and why you can keep putting one foot in front of the other. Encourage that one who's faint-hearted. Don't leave that for a professional. Don't abdicate responsibility. Walk with one another and encourage the faint-hearted among you. Help the weak. Help the weak. The weak and the vulnerable need to be held up and supported. Weak refers to, this could be somebody physically weak, but what Paul primarily has in mind is spiritual weakness. Somebody who's saying, I want to do the right thing and I need help, but yet I'm struggling. I've sinned again. I failed again. I'm giving in to temptation again. I don't know what to do. Somebody, please help me. I want help. Paul says, help that one. You don't warn that one. You help that one. And this word help literally means come alongside and support. So you imagine somebody with a broken leg and you help them hobble off the field. It's coming up underneath them and being their leg for a little while. This is what Paul is instructing us to do. And who hasn't needed that at some point in time? My goodness, I know that in my life and in my walk with the Lord, I've had seasons where if I didn't have somebody come alongside and help hold me up and strengthen me where I was weak, I would have been in dire straits. This is all of us. Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak. We need to think about, before we move on from this, the importance of discerning somebody's disposition when caring for them and discipling them. What would happen if you helped and supported the unruly and didn't admonish them? Would that be a loving thing to do? Okay, and what would happen if you came and admonished the faint-hearted one or the weak one? You crush them, right? You put a burden on them that God didn't intend for them to carry. Put you there to help them. This is important that we are discerning the disposition of such a one so that we know how to disciple them, how to care for them, how to point them to Christ. And all of this instruction is aimed at pointing us to Christ. The unruly one is pointed to Christ when they're warned. The faint-hearted one is pointed to Christ when they're compassionately encouraged. The weak one is pointed to Christ when we come alongside and help them stand. Now, how many of those things do you have to have a scheduled formal opportunity to do? Those are great things. Everybody here knows that I'm a big proponent of things like small groups and formal ministry opportunities and formal counseling. Let's get about that stuff. That's great. Okay? But it's not limited to that. So what does this look like in the course of your life? When your girlfriend calls you, now I'm saying, ladies, you've got a girlfriend that calls you and says, "You won't believe how hard my day was at work. This place is a terrible place to work. I'm thinking about quitting." The next thing you say is discipleship. And your job is to say, is this one unruly and unthankful? Or is this one worn out from a hard day and needing encouraged and needing strengthened? Are they faint-hearted? Are they weak? Or you're at you have your men's group, you meet weekly, and week after week, somebody cavalierly, without remorse, is confessing the same sin repeatedly. And you go through your lesson and don't address that issue, you're not discipling that one. You're not discipling that one. You're helping and encouraging the unruly. That one needs to be warned. That one needs to be warned. Do you guys understand? With your spouse, with your kids, with brothers and sisters. This is an all of life. The pattern of our life is that as we discern where we're at, our disposition, unruly, faint-hearted, weak, we come alongside each other accordingly and point each other to Christ according to those needs. Finally, as we wrap up, discipleship requires selflessness and mercy. Hey. Verse 15, end of 14 through 15. Be patient with everyone. See to it that no one repays another with evil for good, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Everyone, even the unruly, require patience and long suffering. This word means long suffering. Bear with one another. What important instruction. Discipleship is not a one and done. How often do you have the same conversation repeatedly with somebody over the course of time? How often have you needed to be reminded of the same truths again and again over the course of your life? Let's bear with one another. Let's be long-suffering. Okay? Be merciful. And let's be selfless. Earnestly seek that which is good for others. And Paul says, do not repay evil with evil. Obviously, that applies to personal vengeance or retaliation. But this also applies to treating somebody according to what they deserve by our standards. So the unruly one, our world would say, cancel that one. The one that requires too much of you, our culture would say, that's a toxic relationship. That's unhealthy. And we're being called to compassion and mercy to come alongside them and earnestly seek that which is good for others. When Paul says, always seek after that which is good, that word seek, it can be used in a positive or negative sense. When it's used negatively, it's what was used to describe the way the early church was persecuted. They were pursued intensely. And in a positive sense, it's referring to this earnest pursuit, the way that a hunter would pursue his game. Paul says, that's the way that you should be thinking about doing good to one another. Earnestly pursuing good. And this good is objective good. It's good whether the person thinks it's good or not. It's objectively what is good and what is pleasing to God. What unruly person wants to be warned? Nobody who's unruly wants to be warned, right? That's why you earnestly seek that which is good for that one and say, I will pursue what's good for you, and I'm willing to bear with you in this and admonish you and say, turn. Right? And have you ever been or ever encountered somebody who's feeling so weak that they would rather give up than receive encouragement? I've been there. Okay? I don't think it's good that you take the time to try to encourage me. I want to throw in the towel. It doesn't matter if I think that's good. What is objectively good before God? You encourage that one. You help that one. Point them to Christ. Earnestly seek that which is good for others. We're out of time for the day. Let me close this by praying. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that, Lord, you have not left us without instruction regarding discipleship and the mission that you've given us. And so, Lord, we pray that this conversation today, this message, that your word would encourage and strengthen your people, that we would not function in fear or guilt or shame or apprehension, but that we would confidently engage with one another and earnestly pursue that which is good for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand with me. We together have been saved as a people, not just as individuals. We are a family. We are in covenant relationship with one another. And God has given us to one another to benefit one another. And he's given us authority to seek that which is good for each other in this great commission and in these instructions. So let's do that. Let's be a people who are others focused and not think so much about how can I benefit from discipleship opportunities in the church. And let's get our thinking turned to say, how can I earnestly seek that which is good for the people in my community as I go about my life with them? Let's get about it. Have a good week.